Well, good afternoon to you. I hope you all enjoyed the lunch. And, you know, if you start to feel you're going to doze off, just stand up. Nobody will say anything. At least not until tomorrow, okay?
Thank you.
Okay. We're going to be starting our second meditation here. I'm going to start just a few minutes early by talking about a couple of things in your packet. You'll notice that you have in there a picture of George Herbert and Isaac Walton sitting by a tree out in the meadows of Salisbury. Herbert was the parish priest of a parish just up from Salisbury Cathedral. I went to Sarum College for 3 years. Which was within the close of Salisbury Cathedral. And it was an amazing thing. And one of the things I used to be able to do was go outside the close and walk out where the meadows are, where you see the water. Two things: they had the most beautiful geese I've ever seen floating around languidly. Do not touch one of those if you're in England. They're owned by the crown. And the second one was there was some sizable trout in there. And I would see them. And there also was a nice little pub up at the end of the walk. And so I would manage to hit, view all three. And Herbert was an amazing person. Not only was he was a man of the world. He was a very good priest. He was quite a theologian. And he was a poet, among other things. And he also liked to fly fish. So the complete angler, if you ever see one, which I owned one, for a while, an original one, is all about Isaac Walton talking about how you catch fish, fly fishing, basically in the 1600s. But one of the things he liked to do is while he was fly fishing, and you see the fish there by Isaac Walton in the print, is his friend George Herbert would get away from the parish and come out there, and they would catch fish together, talk about things. It was Isaac Walton who remembered these conversations. And I also think there's a flask, is there not? Yes, imagine that. There's a flask there along with the fish, and I think Herbert enjoyed having a little bit of a splash of the flash with his friend. So whenever I saw that picture, I always remembered my time at Salisbury. And to show you what Herbert did, which was sort of unique, is what's called paradise. And it's in your packet there. He used to take words and put them into his poetry so that they gave you a theme. We're going to look at one more of these later on. In this one, you'll see it says, grow, row, oh, charm, harm, arm, start, tart, art, spare, pair, are, friend, rend, end. And he would put words up or down or across in a bias or however you would have it to make a theme within the poem. Now, I've been pretty fond of literature since I was a kid, but to try to write poetry with these things in it before you write the poem takes almost genius to do. And so I put that there for you to read. I bless thee, Lord, because I grow among the trees which in a row to thee both fruit and order owe. What open force of hidden charm can bless my fruit or bring me harm while the enclosure is thine arm? Enclose me still for fear I start. Be to me rather sharp than tart, and let me want thy hand and art. When thou dost greater judgment spare and with thy knife but prune and pare, isn't that lovely? Even fruitful trees more fanciful are. Such sharpness shows the sweetest friend. Such cuttings rather heal than rend, and such beginnings touch their end. The end being goodness. So anyway, I just put that in there so you might have a taste of George Herbert. There'll be one more of those in a minute. And I'm gonna start with an opening prayer from a little book that I've used over the years. It's called, a Traveler's Prayer Book. And it's one that I've used while traveling a lot. I took with me when I went to school overseas and stuff. And there's a prayer in here by a very neat person. you probably haven't heard of. It's Mechtild of Magdeburg. She was a cloistered nun. And she wrote beautiful prayers, just amazing prayers. And I mean, you read them and you just can't, it's hard to imagine the sweetness of spirit it must have been in this woman. And this one is called In Praise of God, written in the 13th century. O burning mountain, O chosen sun, O perfect moon, O fathomless well, unattainable height, O clearness beyond measure, O wisdom without end, O mercy without limit, O strength beyond resistance, O crown beyond all majesty, the humblest thing you created sings your praise. First time I read that, it just stopped me, She shares with the Celtic Christianity, the holiness in the Celtic thought comes in all of creation. Well, she was there too, and she was in Germany. So you see, the Lord speaks to people in different places at different times, but with the same meaning. So her name was Mechtild of Magdeburg. I don't know about you, but to name your daughter, oh, look, I have a daughter. Let's call her Mechtild. Anyway, things were different then, I guess, you know. All right. We come to a meditation about Christmas. So how, you know, where do you go with this? So I decided I would read you Luke 2, 1 through 7. And because it will sort of frame what's going on here. Luke 2, 7. And it's the one you've heard, all of us have, since we were kids. But it frames what's happening here in the meditation. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I want to want you to place yourself back in time. I'm a trained historian, and this is something I do backwards and forwards almost without thinking now. It's something historians do, and they do it with ease. We were talking at our table at lunch about some of the things that aren't good about not teaching history, and that being able to place yourself within history or not is something that we really need to think more about in this world, but I'll get off my soapbox. It just requires mental gymnastics, okay? First, when you do this, don't try to imagine yourself any different from who you are today. Don't try to be something else. Second, go as an observer with what you already know from your own education and reading. Arrive back over the centuries with a question about the era you have landed in. Be prepared to do that. Then, seek an obvious answer. And finally, take the answers and then apply it back to what you know from the present. And you will have teleported yourself backwards and then forward again in time. You really will have done that. But some of what you surmise from this kind of mental exercise, I warn you, may well be startling. So, let us return to the Near East, to Jerusalem itself. Let us go back to the very beginning of the first century. If you had been living in the Roman Empire during that period, you would have counted yourself, and I'm going to say this, lucky indeed, provided you were not a slave. That's my only qualifier. This was a world, folks, of ideas, of infrastructure, of law, aesthetics, art, architectural achievement, military advancement. It was also a pretty safe world by comparison to anywhere else on the planet at the time. You know, folks, anyone from Iberia, that's Spain today, Gaul, that's France, and North Africa could, if resources were available, you could travel from the gates of Hercules, that's Gibraltar, to Damascus without a passport by routes that would, during the proper season, allow you to cover that entire distance in 2 weeks. Now think about that. There was a fellow I came across when I was doing my studies at the University of Wales. His name was Lionel Cason. He wrote a book back in 1974, and it was called Travel in the Ancient World. Now, this book starts at 3000 BC and goes right up until about 1000, about Charlemagne's time. And I learned some things, and I bet you're going to learn some today. During this period we're talking about in the first century, mail was dispatched quickly in that world. It was possible, now think about this, it was possible for the emperor to send a letter from Rome to Judea, and it would arrive in 5 days. You can't do that today. Okay? Even more astonishing, he could send a letter to what's now France or to Spain or to what's now Portugal in 4. Roads were built. Bridges were thrown up. Valleys were made straight, as they did in Spain, where there's a valley. No problem. We'll just build across it. And you have these aqueducts that are 175 feet high, and they just cross the valley. And of course, under the aqueduct had the water, but on top of that, you could walk or ride a horse or pull one carriage. The speed of governance was amazing. Travel, commerce, law, the military was such that there was a peace that descended on the world. It was called the Pax Romanum, the Peace of Rome. The entire Mediterranean world was enveloped in this, and folks, none of this was replicated until 1848, when you had the European postal unions. I mean, it's astonishing. To this day, it was not replicated until then. If you had asked anyone in Jerusalem, or for that matter, anywhere around the Mediterranean world, during the period we have traveled back to, this first century AD, who was the most important person alive? That's the question. The answer would have been the Roman Emperor Octavian, who has come down to us in the scriptures, known as Caesar Augustus. And let me tell you something. This guy was an individual in a class all to himself. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And as a teenager, he fought all the battles of the Roman Civil War to avenge Caesar's death. And who was his great uncle and his assassination in Rome. And he won them all. It was an astonishing person. He was triumphant over all his opponents. And when he was made Caesar, few would have imagined that he would still be ruling the empire 41 years later. The soldier turned statesman and lawgiver was also an architect. He was a pacifier. He would rather do that than fight if he didn't have to fight. He was a wise man. He was a spokesman for even-handed dealing with people. He believed in religious forbearance. His attitude basically was, I really don't care what the Persians want to believe in. If it makes them happy, that's fine. Well, it sort of made things easier for him. He believed in social moderation. And he is the greatest single human figure of that historical period, hands down. He had his faults, but he nevertheless towers above everyone else. But if that's the answer that you would have received when you travel back there, you would have been wrong after I've told you all of this. For the person who was the most important individual in the world at this time was somebody altogether different. The astonishing truth is that it was a young teenage girl residing on the periphery of the empire, about to give birth under highly suspect circumstances. It was Mary, the mother of our Lord. And she was more significant than Octavian as he sat on his throne upon the Capitoline Hill in Rome, where I've been, next to the Circus Maximus and the Senate. And yet no one in Rome knew of her at that time at all. You see, what the Christmas story is about is in many ways the difference in history as viewed from God's perspective versus the world's perspective. And when you think upon it, this is the tension that still resonates between the secular world and Christianity today. This is the very tension that we were discussing at our particular lunch table today. Now, when we pick up the story of Mary and Joseph, we find that they are traveling to the city of Bethlehem, it says. This is important to understand. This is the same city where the prophet Samuel anointed the sons of Jesse, and in particular, a rather unpromising and unimpressive youth whose name was David, to take the place of King Saul. And I just have to make this observation. God does that kind of tinkering all the time. Look at the 12 who traveled with our Lord. I mean, really? You couldn't have done better? But it worked. You would have thought that it would have been obvious that that God should have said to Samuel, anoint Eliab, Jesse's firstborn, to be king. Why? Well, he was large, he was handsome, he was well-muscled, he was hard-working, he was devoted to his father, and all the brothers respected him. What's wrong with that picture? But you know the story. God did not choose him. In fact, it says specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, thank you very much, oh, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for the Lord does not see as men do. Wow. I'm sure that only happened, if you think about it, the only way that can come out that way is because Samuel, in fact, said to the Lord, he either said, this is the one, or he said, you've made a mistake, this is the one. And the Lord comes back and says, come on, ease up. Now, within the Christmas season, there is a rich and surprisingly current interplay taking place. It's something we don't see in our Hallmark cards. It is the difference between what is the public story that one finds in the newspaper or the court of public opinion. The other is a far more subtle form. I would suggest it's almost secret nowadays. And it is the spiritual story or element that is hidden yeast within the leavening bread of the hearts and minds of men and women. At One History, we have the story about people like Octavian, Caesar Augustus. But his fame and his empire were largely in decline in just 2 centuries, just 200 years. The other history is the story of the prophets, of John the Baptist, who we talked about, of Mary, who we're now talking about, of Jesus and his kingdom within God, all of which speaks to the inward working of God's Spirit. And it's something that, again, I'm going to say, something that lasts forever. It's still there. Go to Rome and see Octavian's ruins. So at the season where we're in, where we have this kind of insight, how does Christianity play in our hearts, souls, and minds? This is my question for you. How does it play? Well, let's leap forward with this by hearing again the famous words from the first chapter of John's Gospel. You've also heard these, and usually at the midnight service, if you're Roman Catholic or Episcopal, and it's any kind of high churchmanship or there's a show on for the season, the priest will go over to the left side of the altar, if you're looking at the altar, with one hand on it and then recite, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses." It was. "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then the thunderclap. "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known to us." So now with that verse, we come to the core of the Christmas season. For at the very center of Christianity, there is this statement that the One, the I Am, the God of the mountain, the Hebrew word for that, the God who the Hebrews knew, the God of the mountain during Moses' time, was called El Shaddai, the invisible one, Yahweh, the name so holy it's unpronounceable, the one like Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. There's something about all this, and I want you to think about it because it's going to make your Christmas more special. When we're all wrapped up with the feasting and the presents and the phone conversations with loved ones and with fond memories we've had or at our churches, there comes this point where the infinite power that we're talking about is difficult for humans to grasp. The only way, or word really, that describes it is the one that's come down to us in the hymn. O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. A God who wants to make himself as clear as he can to you and to me, be becoming you and me. I was talking with Paul a moment ago before this, and Paul studied with C.S. Lewis at Magdalen College. It's an amazing honor. But it was Lewis, I remember reading, I think Paul, you'll remember this, who said, "This story is about God condescending to become a slug to save slugs." And here I want to hold out some observations. The first thing is, not easy to understand and get traction with, is it? I want you to understand something here that is important to understanding the season. This turn of events was absolutely the last idea that would have ever occurred to the writers of the New Testament. Why do I say that? Well, they were almost all Jews, except for Luke, who was an educated Gentile, who was familiar with and sympathetic to Judaism. All of them would have known the injunction at Deuteronomy 6:4, the prayer that I whispered into each of my children when they were born, the moment they were born. The first thing my three kids heard was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, God, the Lord alone." That's what Jews believed. God is one and does not share divine glory with any other being. The Jews, you must remember that they said God alone belongs the title Lord. And yet within the New Testament, within a very few span of years, basically about 25 years, we find that there are writers who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, watched how he worked and witnessed him, who caused them to ascribe the term Lord to Jesus. And for a Jew, that was unthinkable. The earliest liturgical proclamation in the church was used at Rome, and within 15 years, by the way, of the crucifixion. And it didn't come from Georgia on the Baptist church you drove by and saw on the sign. But it was used in Rome in 15 AD, and it was Jesus is Lord. And I mean, it's almost heretical to say it, but that's what they were saying. And this is a profound religious and spiritual paradox, that from Jerusalem, the story of Christ's birth and resurrection could not be told by the faithful without using the divine language about him. Why is that important? Well, one of the things about language, about the words you and I use, occasionally there come things that are, language fails. It's almost impossible to describe what you're feeling or what has become clear to you. This is something that happens. It's called efficacy. You see, words have meaning. Words actually have more than meaning. They have a kind of life within themselves, which is like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They point you to something in a deep sense. And this is not unfamiliar with science. Often you talk to a person involved in either research or trying to teach about quantum physics, for instance, that the sheer weight of evidence will force one to conclude that we were expected to find a paradox. And the only way they make the progress through the surprise that they come across in quantum physics, for instance, is to hold on to what they have just experienced, even though, for instance, they cannot explain what they've seen. I asked a guy at Oxford once who was in the physics department to explain to me this whole business, why he's so sure about things. He said, "I'm not sure exactly, but I've seen it, but I don't know why." You know, words failed him too. So it is on the spiritual side with Christmas and the incarnation in John's great opening at the gospel. The idea that the Word made flesh does not arise out of wishful thinking or undue speculation is truly something that, if you think about it, will stop you in your tracks. The fact that this term was used in Rome 15 years after Christ died by his followers is undeniable. It took the church at large over three centuries to sort out how we could mutually talk and share language about this experience people had who knew Jesus Christ. It was done at the Council of Nicaea, and they tried to get it right, and to this day there are different explanations. However, when we are confronted by the story of the Incarnation, when we're confronted by the story of Christmas, Jesus' ministry, his resurrection, the truth is The only way to be authentic with our belief is to be true to the experience that somehow Jesus there lived in time and space, the union of two natures, one human, one divine, at once with the Father through the Holy Spirit. This is so outside of daily life, isn't it? I mean, you don't think about this when you look on your app and look at Gas Buddy and find the right gas price and go fill up. Much later in John's gospel, we hear the question of every man and every woman. It's from the lips of Philip that comes the proverbial question. Each of us comes to somewhere in our lives and in our faith walk. Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. I like Philip. You know, he's this right there, man. He's there. Show us the Father and we will be satisfied. His name meant the lover of horses. That says something to me. People didn't name children in those days without some reason. It somehow that he was called Philip, the lover of horses, articulates a deep sense of our common humanity, at least to me. And so this realization of wanting to find, to show us, Lord, we'll be satisfied, means something to me. Well, you know, it's not just me. It doesn't matter what I think, really. But what does matter is Jesus' answer to this simple and direct question, to the point where we have to respond to it, either yes or no. Jesus looks at his friend Philip and says, Philip, I mean, you can just see it. It's not this dry thing in the scripture on the page. He looks at him and says, Philip, have I been with you all this time that you still do not know me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. So there you have a very big thing about Christmas. Jesus is either who he said he was, or as one person said, he's the devil of hell. The witness of people through the ages has been that he's goodness, he's the light, he is with us. And we come to this in wonder at Christmastide. Do you see that God, the creator of all, the ruler of this vast universe, really loves and cares for you and all humanity? He really does. Even though we exist on a speck of dust, hurtling through space, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Just look at him, however you want to envision that, and realize that he always cared for those who crossed his path. And you can be certain that our Heavenly Father does so still, as we heard today. Once you're known to the Father, you're always known to the Father. You are not a surprise later on, trust me. You're important. Sometimes real life comes in and teaches us the good story again from another believer's perspective. Henry Nouwen was one of the great theologians of our period, and he was an American, was sort of nice. Nouwen, shortly before he died, wrote something called Nouwen's Song. That's what it's become known as. And it was his reflection back on what was so special to him in his life as it was coming to an end about his faith in Christ and his experience of God and the wonder of things done in the Spirit. And I'm quoting from him. This is what he said. I have called you by name. From the very beginning, you were mine and I am yours. You are my beloved. On you my favor rests. I have molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I have carved you in the palm of my hand and hidden you in the shadow of my embrace. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care, for you are more intimate than that of a mother and her child. I have counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you. And wherever you rest, I will keep watch. I will give you food that will satisfy all your hunger and drink that will quench all your thirsts. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as your own, and I know you as my own, for you belong to me. I am your father. I am your mother. Your brother, your sister, your lover, your spouse. Yes, I am even your child, for wherever you are, I will be, and nothing will ever separate us, because from the beginning we have been one. This is the great revelation of Christmas. Christmas is the time where we mark and celebrate the incarnation that gives us the opportunity to see his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, you see, full of grace and truth. So let us pray. Christ is born, give glory. Christ comes from heaven, meet him. Christ is on earth, be exalted and happy. Of all the earth, sing unto the Lord and sing praises of gladness, all you people, for he has been glorified and he is with us. I think that after a mild repast of low-calorie lunch goodies, that now might be a time where people need to stand up, have some coffee, walk around for a minute, so let's take a break, okay, before we